I wanted us to sing Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, one more time. I don't think we've sung it more than once or twice, but we are, as you know, we are nearing, very near the end of a study in these Lord's Day mornings in the life of Moses, and certainly the experience of the Lord's people under his ministry. And in case you have never noticed or taken time, if you look through that hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, that has been one of the most familiar hymns in the history of the church, is taken pretty much directly as a summary from the experience of the Lord's people in the book of Numbers. So you have a very familiar hymn taken from a very unfamiliar book. But this morning we come to a text and a portion that among the passages in Numbers has to elevate the book at least temporarily out of the category of the unfamiliar. And I trust you will take note of that as we come to the closing verse of our Bible reading. But Numbers chapter 32, I want us to begin reading in the opening verse, and we'll read down to the end of verse 23. So Numbers chapter 32, and again, let us give attention to the public reading of the Lord's Word. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eleah and Shebam and Nebo and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers, when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. And from when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time. And he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle, and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready, armed, before the children of Israel, until we have brought them into their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return into our houses, and to the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. And be sure, your sin will find you out. Well, amen. We'll end our reading. And again, we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's bow our heads together with the Lord's Word open before us. Our Heavenly Father, as we again bow together in Your holy presence this Sabbath morning, Lord, we are grateful that we have As we've been reminded already, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Lord, we ask Thee today, in His name, that You will in mercy look upon us. Again, Lord, we're gathered here, many different people. Lord, we each come with our own particular needs, our own particular sins. Lord, sometimes those in need of encouragement and a word of grace. Lord, others in need of the correcting hand of a loving Father. Lord, as well, at times those that have need to hear the word of an immovable judge. We ask Thee today, whatever the need of our particular hearts might be, that You would be pleased to meet that need. Minister to us one and all. Give us help in preaching. Lord, give us the help of Your Spirit that we need in listening. And I pray that we will go forth being doers of the Word and not hearers only. And so we ask Thee today to draw near and help us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The words of Numbers 32 and verse 23, there is, if you're like me, any need for a little mnemonic device to hold it in there for the reference. But the words of verse 23 of our chapter are perhaps some of the most familiar words in all of the Bible. They are words so familiar, in fact, that some would be familiar with the words who do not even know that they come from the Bible. We read there the phrase, "Be sure your sin will find you out." This text bears all the marks of what is called in the field of homiletics a capital text. That is, it is a text that has the whole Bible for its context. It is a text that in a very few words and in a very penetrating and remarkable way sets before us a universal truth. The truth of this phrase carries through right throughout all the Word of God and certainly all of our experience. And it is a truth then that would not be in jeopardy in any wise at all if this very text were not found in this passage. The fact that our sin will find us out, I say, is a universal truth. And you look through the Scriptures, you find example after example after example. I remember earlier this week thinking, you know, I need to thumb through the pages of Scripture and compile a list of examples of people that show for us this truth that our sin finds us out. But as I began to sit down and do it, it didn't even take thumbing through the pages. It's nearly every page of Scripture we find it there. Early on, we read the sin of Cain, and he slew Abel his brother. But what was the issue? The blood of Abel spoke to God from the ground. Sin couldn't be hidden. Body perhaps taken away and buried and hidden. But the sin found him out. You read later in the conquest in the book of Joshua after Jericho was taken. Of a man little known, of a family little known, but yet he came to great prominence in Israel and his name is remembered for us to this day and his name is Achan. Because Achan's sin found him out. He stole of the goods of the spoil of Jericho that was to be consecrated unto the Lord. He took of the accursed thing and he hid it. And there was no knowledge of it to anyone else. It was very evident because as the sin was dealt with of the Lord, the people were defeated before their enemies. Joshua falls on his face. Lord, why? You know, there weren't people rushing to say, oh, well, we know what's going on. Achan had obviously done a good job in keeping his neighbors from knowing what he had done. His sin was hidden. But yet his sin found him out. David, and that king of Israel, that such a wonderful picture for us. We sang the great psalm this morning, his confession of sin. David himself, that had been a giant of the faith, stumbled into great sin. And it was a sin that he sought to cover. But it was a sin that wouldn't be covered. Sin found him out. And as he sits in court one day and the prophet of the Lord comes in and rehearses to him what he later learns to be but a parable, but a story of an example rather than a case to be heard. The word of the prophet and the word of God comes to David very plainly. Thou art the man. his sin found him out. And the examples go on. You think of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. When Naaman, that Syrian officer who was a leper, comes and he appears finally at the advice of the little Hebrew girl, his servant, to go before the Lord's prophet. And after much maneuvering, he finally is humbled. Great gospel lessons in Naaman's story. It's a great, another capital text in the Bible. If we'd ask you to do some great thing and you'd not have done it, how much more rather wash and be clean? Naaman sought to give payment. He wanted to offer money. And again, what in the ancient world were marked as such valuable things and things of notoriety, garments. Elisha refused them. But Gehazi's servant ran after this caravan from Syria and thought, I will not refuse them. I'll take these things for myself. I've always wondered, you know, the heart is so deceitful. And we set our hearts and our affections upon a sin. And we think we can just get this thing and all will be well and no one will know. I've often thought, you know, what is Gehazi thinking? Here he is, a servant of the prophets. He's not in a high income district. If he suddenly shows up with a lot of extra money in his account, you know, I don't know what offshore Swiss accounts there were to hide things away in those days. If he shows up one day in the streets of Samaria and he has on a wonderful Syrian garment, aren't there going to be at least one or two eyebrows that are raised? But you see, the mind deceived by sin doesn't always look to the end of sin thinking, well, I'll figure that next step out when it comes. But his sin found him out. He comes back. Elisha says, where have you been? Gehazi says, nowhere. Elisha says, did not my spirit go with you? And may Naaman's leprosy come upon you. And he walks out of the room leprous. But you know, it's not always just even in this life that the truth of our text comes. You think of the story of the rich man, Dives, and Lazarus. We don't read in the story of a great sin that found out Dives on this side. But yet his sin found him out. And so it is, friends, a universal truth. Be sure. Be sure your sin will find you out. You see, we could almost just put it down, we could, to a syllogism. All sin is against God. And I believe for the sinner that is a truth that he really needs to come to terms with. Even for the people of God as they flirt with sin and with the world. Our sin is against God. It is to be sure that our sin is against others. And as we have highlighted in the past, there is no such thing as a secret or a private sin. You engage in any sin, no matter how well hidden, no matter what pains you've taken to cover your tracks, it affects others. You are not alone in the impact that sin has. You are forcing, by your very actions, others to live and interact with one who is sinful. That in itself has an impact on them. We need to understand that all sin is against God. All sin is against God. And God, secondly, in our little syllogism, is holy, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. And so the conclusion is quite easy to see. Judgment is inevitable. Sin cannot be hidden because it is committed against one. Cannot be hidden from. And so I say the text before us is a capital text. It is a universal truth, and it is one that we do well to have constantly at our remembrance. But the problem with capital texts and giant phrases like this in Scripture is that very often their context gets ignored. We've seen, and I think rightly so, that the context of this phrase is the whole of the Bible, and it touches to the whole of our experience. But what I want to do this morning, as we are in particular looking at the history of this people and the life of Moses, is to look at this familiar phrase, to look at this sin itself, because Moses certainly has in view, as he's dealing with this people, a particular sin. And he says again, verse 23, "But if ye will not do so, if you will not obey, if you will not follow through with all that has been put before you, and with all that you have thus promised to do, you sin," he says, "against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Would you think with me firstly this morning, what is the nature of this sin? What was it? I was reading a text or a sermon by Spurgeon here, and he commented, it was one of not of even the Sunday sermons, it was a Thursday evening Bible study. But he said in his reading and looking, he had found a sermon that one noted divine had preached from this text on the sin of murder. And he listed a couple of other particular sins that someone had taken this text from, or taken from this text and preached against. But he had a very insightful take himself on it. Well, not pursue it at the lengths that he did, but nonetheless, here's the point. It's all well and good to deal with those particular sins, but if you want to really isolate the sin of this text, the sin of this text is the sin of doing nothing. It isn't the sin of murdering your neighbor or stealing your neighbor's wife or stealing the Babylonian garment or whatever. It's the sin of doing nothing when you should have been doing something. And that, I say, is a sin that very often in our hearts can go unchecked. But what is the nature of this sin? In a real sense, it is the sin, I say, of spiritual idleness rather than spiritual activity. As we understand the story, and I wanted us to read the context, it is very clear what is going on. We've seen thus far that God, under Moses, has now given the people some notable victories on the east side of Jordan, that region that we call Transjordan. Sihon and Og, the two notable kings, have been slain. Their dominions have been taken. The Midianites, and if you look back, we just gave a brief looking at that some weeks ago in the sin of Balaam and the whole interaction of Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab, and then the people of Israel themselves. And how the Midianites presented themselves, and in particular their women, before the men and the children of Israel. And there was great immorality among the people. You mark it down, spiritual adultery and physical adultery are so often in the ancient world, and yes, in our world, brought right together. There is unfaithfulness to God that has usually gone long before unfaithfulness to our other relationships. God has dealt with these. And so now all the land east of the Jordan belongs to the children of Israel. And these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and as we learn in the story later, the half of the tribe of Manasseh, are those that are desirous of these lands because they're great pasture lands and they have much cattle. These men have shown themselves, even in the wilderness wanderings, very diligent and very skillful in the herding and shepherding of sheep and herds of cattle. And you read even later in Scripture of the cows and the cattle known for this particular region. And so they come and they petition Moses, "Here we have gained these lands, we have cattle, these lands are good for cattle, let us stay here. Let us not go over Jordan. We want our inheritance here." And there's a sense in which it's a very logical and seemingly innocent request. And so there's some that question, given particularly the outcome of the incidents, whether or not these tribes indeed intended anything wrong. If they had sinned already, or if the sin, as we note so plainly in our text, would only be the sin of refusing to obey what Moses told them to do. I tend to agree with those that see at least the hint of sin already among the people. And given Moses' response to the people, his very solemn charge, is harking back to the sin of the spies at Kadesh Barnea, their refusal to go in and take the land, that these tribes are already in sin. They're already wandering from the right path. As we've hinted already, what then is the nature of the sin? It's a sin of idleness. It is a sin of self-indulgence. Here are those that before the land is conquered, before the enemies of the Lord's people have been fully subdued, they are ready to lay down their arms. There's been enough victory, in their opinion, for them to be done. And so there, they're ready to cease. I know we always have to be careful with the misuse of typology. But I, for one, am also very mindful in our day that we need to be very careful not to miss typology. And as you read through the Old Testament, it is very evident that the redemption of Israel from Egypt is a great type of redemption. Their wandering in the wilderness of the many battles and that pilgrimage through the barren land we've sung of in the hymn. Again, very much a type of our experience as the Lord's people. Now, very often, I think we begin to wrestle with the types. Well, it's crossing Jordan, as it is so often viewed, and perhaps even in that hymn, death, and then Canaan is heaven in the type. Well, I'm not going to kick a man out of the presbytery for applying that or for us singing a hymn in that regard, but I think you have to recognize, you know, we're not going to have Canaanites we have to cast out of heaven. We're not going to get to heaven and find it a land that's not yet ready to be occupied. Well, I think Canaan itself and the battles of Canaan speak much to us of our experience now. Yes, we've come through the Red Sea. We've been brought out of Egypt. But we battle. If you read particularly the book of Joshua, I think the initial sin and the downfall that, yes, it was centuries in coming. But the Lord said to the people, maybe hinting a little ahead at some of our closing thoughts in Moses' life, because you come to the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is just a huge sermon. I mean, the book of Numbers traverses decades. You get to the book of Deuteronomy and it traverses days. It's just a sermon to the people. Be careful. Obey fully what the Lord has said. And you read in Joshua, an amazing text. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. They didn't finish driving them out. They didn't finish cleansing the borders of the land. And there were people that would dwell in their midst and would be a snare to them. And if you read the Lord's words to them later, He said, if you let these people remain, if you marry their women, if you begin to mingle with their idols, it will come to pass, I will do to you what I purpose to do to them. I'll cast you out of the land. And you read the story. We read of the captivities of the Assyrians, the Babylonian captivity. And there was a chastisement upon the nation. I believe, if I read at least the prophecy of Daniel aright, we're still living in the midst of it. And so, I say there is much application for us. The conquest of Canaan, the ridding out of the Canaanites and the sin and the idolatry and the immorality that was there is a great lesson for us of the things that even as the Lord's people need to be rooted out of our lives. Here I say we find these tribes already, even before any conquest on the western side of Jordan has been made, they're ready to lay down arms. They're ready, indeed, to be done fighting against sin. The nature of the sin, one of idleness, one of self-indulgence, and instead they should have been doing war with sin. The applications for this, I hope, would be very plain. How often are we guilty? Oh, maybe not of the sin of being out carousing in the world, openly in rebellion against our God, openly transgressing His law.
but yet the sin of doing nothing. The sin of thinking, well, I'll leave off the means of grace. I can just get a sampling of that and that'll be sufficient. I got enough conquest in my life. I'm content.
Yet we should read something of the spirit of the Apostle Paul. New, even we read this morning, interestingly, some of that in 2 Corinthians of his experience and the revelations and the abundance of the revelations that were given to him. Paul walked miles with the Lord on this side that we can't begin to approach. But yet he said, not as though I have already attained or either were already perfect. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I ask you today, is there in you at all the sin of this idleness, the sin of this self-indulgence, that of your time allotted to you of the Lord and your life and your direction? What place does the kingdom of God have in it? Can you stand and sing with truthfulness, I love your kingdom, Lord? And my activities, my energies, my affections are going to be directed in this way.
Or are my affections more clearly seen as being given to the things of the world? Again, oh, not to openly, at least to the vision of others, rebel against God. But yet just to be guilty of not pursuing God. Not with the psalmist saying, my soul follows hard after thee.
Here you, these people, ready to lay down arms. And they should have been stirring themselves up to go to battle. I may just pause for a little moment here before we continue on and give even a little closer application to us here as a congregation. We are a people, given our confession, given our theological position, that are very often charged with inactivity, particularly in the area of evangelism. And I won't, it's very hard. There's a little battle going on in the back of my head right now about how far to follow this particular thought. But very often there are people that ridicule our theology. And they do it from a position of ignorance because they don't even understand our theology. For most people, what we confess and what our creed says is entitled hyper-Calvinism. Just because we happen to believe all five. Again, Calvinism is not 5 points. But yet, when questioned on those particular matters, yes, we answer all five. Well, most people feel that's hyper-Calvinism. There is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism, but it's not 5-point Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinists theologically are those who refuse to evangelize, or at least they hedge their bets, as it were, in evangelism, because they do not believe in the free offer of the gospel. Can I submit to you, hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism are the same theology. They operate under some of the same philosophical presuppositions. One of the presuppositions of Arminianism is that ability limits obligation. And so Christ must have died for everybody because you're supposed to go out and tell everybody to believe on Him. They are obligated. They are commanded to believe. And so the Arminian, arguing philosophically instead of exegetically, preaches a universal atonement. But do you follow through? That presupposition is true for the hyper-Calvinist. He's going out there with Arminian presuppositions. And so he denies the free offer of the gospel because he believes ability limits obligation. People don't have the ability to believe. They're not obligated to believe. God's just going to zap them. It's going to happen. We'll sit here in our church. We'll talk shop. And that's it. And that's not what our confession teaches. And it's not what historic and true, even 5-point limited atonement Calvinism really is. But the sad reality is that very often when the flesh joins itself to our theology,
our activity, our energy begins to wane. Why should it be, as it was reported to me some years ago by a friend in California, attends a Reformed Baptist church, that he was at a church fellowship and some of the brethren were speaking and they were talking shop and blasting the Arminians. And this fellow sensed a little bit of the theological pride. So he asked the question. He said, "How many of you were converted in a Calvinistic church?" Maybe he asked it the other way. How many of you were converted through the ministry of an Arminian? Whichever way he asked it, the answer was each of them had been converted in Arminianism. Now that's an indictment. Why are these churches in the majority? Could it be? Why? I'll argue with the best of them because their theology is the default setting of the natural mind. I'll go all those various directions. I'm good at giving ourselves excuses. But at the end of the day, could part of the percentages, if you will, of what's out there today be because of the sin of inactivity? Of being eager and ready to speak of our God and speak of His grace that we so often are ready to speak of among ourselves and even speak of in debate among our believing opponents. But what of our neighbor? What of the man in the street? And I hope I preach to those in hearty agreement with myself, but as I need myself to be stirred in this so often, let us be stirred. Again, it wasn't just some grievous sin and breach and attack of the other tribes that we're looking at here. But it was a sin of inactivity. And the cry was, "Be sure your sin will find you out." But we must hasten on. The nature of the sin as well. If you look in verse 7, it says, "Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over against or into the land which the Lord hath given them." It wasn't merely a sin of idleness and self-indulgence, and we could preach a whole series just on that for ourselves. But also involved was the laying of a snare for others. Moses says, "What will become of the other tribes? As you hear and your inactivity, your laying down of your arms is witnessed and known by these as they go and they engage the foe and they know that back behind them in the security of an already conquered land across a river that you sit here in ease, what will the result be in the lives of others who discourage the heart of the children of Israel?" Brethren, we need to recognize this. As we said already today, there's no such thing as private sin. And as we entertain sin in our lives, there will be an impact in the lives of others. We will be putting a snare before them to sin in the same way that we have sinned. Well, if he can do this, I can do this. I remember very notably in my own experience, I've given my testimony and various snippets of it on several occasions in the past. But just to revisit for a moment, I grew up in a Bible-believing church. I grew up in a Christian school. I joke and say I spent 12 years of my life in that school and only got through the 8th grade. And that's true. But I started early. But as I went from the 8th to the 9th grade, my universe changed. I left a church and a school and a group of buildings that I had been in six and sometimes 7 days a week my whole life. And then I went out to the public school system. One of the things I remember is it was that very year that the Lord arrested my attention, and it may even have been as I was first brought to grace. But one of the things that overwhelmed me was that I was in a place that I knew and recognized was the world. And I had previously been in a place that I recognized and called the church. And so as I looked round about and I saw the activity of these others in the Christian school, I thought, well, these are Christians. They do this. I can do this. As I got out into the public school and in the world, I saw people and they're doing these things, and I knew these are not the children of God. They don't even profess to be the children of God, and yet my life is like theirs. And that was a sobering revelation. But I say, you look back to those times under the umbrella of Christianity, and you engage in sin, and yet you claim the name of Christ. You lay a snare before the lives of others. I say, dear friend, be sure your sin will find you out. If there's anything you read in the Bible that is noted and emphasized, it is a sin in which you cause others to fall. What does Christ say about the false teacher? Better that a millstone hung around his neck and is cast into the deep. The Apostle Paul speaks much even in these areas, and notably he speaks even of areas of liberty. And he said he wouldn't do anything that caused his brother to stumble, be offended, or be made weak. I just find it very interesting. Paul was one himself that chose, voluntarily, yes, but he chose to surrender liberty. And yet, in the modern context of the church, the Apostle Paul is a weak brother. Because he gave up something for the cause of Christ that he didn't have to give up. Brethren, apostleship is the definition of weak Christianity. We need some more of it. Laying a snare for others. Here they are. Discouraging the hearts of the children of Israel. This end would also, obviously and of necessity, include untruthfulness. As you come later in the story, Moses has given them the admonition. He says, if you won't heed this, then be sure your sin will find you out. It lists so many other things here in the nature of their sin, but our time is hastening on. But ingratitude, selfishness, a breach of a brotherly covenant, allowing others to occupy territory that you yourself refuse to fight for, these are all, I say, mingled into the sin. We must hurry today because there are two more thoughts I want to put before you. And the second one is this. We find, obviously, in the passage here then a rebuke of their sin. There's a warning. They come in the opening verses, the early verses of the chapter, and they make their petition. And again, whatever their thought was in making the petition, whether they were guilty of thinking the whole thing through and openly rebelling, or whether they were just guilty of presumption and laziness in the things of God. They put their petition out, and Moses speaks very directly, some would even fear, harshly to them. He says, don't you remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea? Do you wonder why the whole generation of your fathers are buried back that way on the trail? It's because of the discouragement of the hearts of their people. It's because of holding people back from the conquest and the promised glory that the Lord's put before them. And I say there's a rebuke that comes to their sin, and it comes very early. You see, brethren, we need to understand. How do we respond when there's a rebuke put before us? How do we respond when someone challenges us with reference to our sin? The sin that is put before these people, or they're charged with here, again, there's an evolution in the passage. They're not coming in verse 2 or whenever they first bring their petition here to a full presentation of the sin Moses is charging them about in verse 23. But yet Moses is working through with them. What will the outcome of this action be? This may be, though you don't announce it as such, a seemingly small sin of saying, look, we fought the battles on this side of Jordan. This is the kind of land we want. We're going to stay here. You guys go fight and take that. You know, you can think that through and think, well, that's not too bad. You know, they might have done the same for us. It was a little thing. But Moses comes and he rebukes them. He says, work through this. Look at what's really involved in this little thing. What we need to understand, friends, is that sin very often begins small. Sin comes in. Our enemy is very subtle. He doesn't just come and try and take the whole territory, if you will, with one battle. The devil is very patient. And there are times when our flesh is very patient. And just incrementally, we'll get this, and then we'll rationalize later the next thing, and then the next thing. And piece by piece by piece, someone comes to the point that professes Christ, and yet you wouldn't recognize them in contrast to the world at all. Because it starts small. And here, the Lord in His mercy and grace, I say, brings a rebuke to them and brings it early. I want to speak to you young people for just a moment. This is a lot of what growing up is all about. The charge of believing parents to charge their children, obviously bring them to the gospel, constantly to Christ, praying for their souls, for the new birth. But even in counsel, as far as wisdom and growth in grace, a lot of those early years are to deal with sins where, you know, they seem very small. You know, well, if you do this, then the only problem is that, you know, there's... I mean, you mark it down. There'll be a stain on the carpet. You know, your parents tell you, don't take that red fire cherry colored Kool-Aid back on the white carpet. Well, you know, you do that, you disobey, well, it's not a problem. Calls down the steamer. They come out 8 times and it's still there. But, you know, it's not a big deal. But yet, the disobedience, the root sin. Now, I'm not preaching against Kool-Aid, and I'm not preaching against carpet, and you understand what I'm saying here, but there's so many things that may seem small, but yet recognize the very same sin, the very same attitude of heart in a different context. You indulge it. Can bring a stain and a scar upon your life that can never be removed. May be in the grace of God forgiven, but it may never be taken away. And it is a sober thing to read in the Scripture, to read in history as well, and to scan over our own experience how sin, as it starts small, and the Lord in His grace brings rebuke, how we deal with that rebuke. How we deal with that instruction. Friends, we are needy of this. All of us. The most mature believer. We are in danger of our flesh and of the world and of sin. There are needs we have. That's why we read in Scripture of our accountability to each other, of the responsibilities of the leaders of God's people, of the various structures that we're to be engaged in. You look at the role of the church itself in our lives, and all of this because of our needs. As we've spoken particularly here about children and their parents, authorities placed in their lives for the good of their souls. And I say, as we read the chapter, the very presence of rebuke here, and rebuke early. The rebuke of one wiser to say, you may be thinking only about this particular thing, about going ahead and settling down and beginning your life here without crossing Jordan and fighting in any additional battles. That may be what you're thinking. But there's a whole lot more involved than you know. And they heard a godly rebuke. Now, amazingly, for those of us that have spent any time reading the previous chapters and the previous books, these were people that were stiff-necked. They were murmuring here. They were murmuring there. They were murmuring everywhere. But yet here we see an occasion in which the rebuke is taken in. A time where these recognized that their authority wasn't against them. I've been over the years now involved on several occasions of matters of discipline or counsel, not only here and oftentimes not even so much here, but with others, other churches, other ministers. A couple of occasions, our brother David Brame and I have dealt together with particular things, and there's a phrase that David uses so often that I've tried to take up and use myself. But to be able lovingly to look in the eye of somebody that you're having to rebuke, you're having to charge, and say, look, we're for you. We're for you. We have your best interest in view. It's love for you that causes us to do this. And to recognize that there is such a thing as loving rebuke that is for your good. To just write off your God-given authority and say, well, you're just against me. You don't want me to have any fun. You don't want that. You don't want that. To impute such a wrong and evil thing. And you have to come to understand the great truth of the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I say as we read the story, there's rebuke of their sin that comes early on. But think with me, if you would, quickly and finally today of a third thought, and that is, what then is the response to the warning? Here we're happy to say as we read this story and we understand the account that the people hear and they're charged in verse 16, they come near unto him, that is Moses, to say, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go, ready, armed before the children of Israel, until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return into our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every one his inheritance. Here we're happy to see that there is an occasion where a rebuke that came, and a rebuke that came very bluntly, very directly, but it was taken well. We won't take time because as I see our time this morning is hastening on, but sometime in your leisure, turn late into the book of Joshua and you read the account of the wars and the conquest of the land. These men from the 2.5 tribes had made good their word. They went over, they fought the wars with the other tribes. And as the allotments were given, the land was divided, the people were to go, they were to finish rooting out the little pockets of resistance in their particular areas, and that's where they failed, and the story continues. But as peace was made and the land was theirs, Joshua gives the people leave. They go back across Jordan to their inheritance. Drive across these wonderful things called bridges. But there was a physical obstacle between them and Jerusalem. Between them and the place of the temple. Between them and the majority of the people. And the leaders and elders of the tribe said, we want our people to know and our children in days to come to know our inheritance, our belonging is with these people. We are of the Lord's people. And so they erected a great memorial. The other tribes see this construction project going on and they think, look how quickly they've gone into idolatry. They're not going to come worship at Jerusalem. These people are cutting themselves off from us already. And Israel's mustered together again to go forth to battle against the 2.5 tribes. Thankfully, in the providence of God, they had a little bit of interaction between their secretaries of state, so their local governors. And they said, now you brethren, we have the rest of the tribes ready to come over here and snuff you out for your sin. What's going on? What are you building here? And these tribes said, oh, I understand how you could view that, but this is what's really going on. We know the distance between us. We know the propensity of the flesh. We have built this not to cut ourselves off. We have built this to be a marker of remembrance that we might forever be united to you in the pursuit of God. I say, as you read this story, what an issue. What a tremendous outcome. The dedication, the sanctification, the sacrifice, consecration of these tribes
And it was, I say, by and large, a result of properly hearing the rebuke of God. Be sure your sin will find you out. I say this is a text that has the whole Bible as its context. It is a sober word. It is a word that the ungodly need to hear, and it's a word even the children of God, as was the case here, need to be challenged with. But I say, you read the story. There was a great danger before them. A lot of sins involved. And again, we don't often look to the end result of our sin. We just think about that one thing in front of us that we want so bad. Take the long view. But rebuke was given, and the Word of God was received. And the ending was very good. Well, I say this is, in many ways, a hasty survey of a giant text, but in its context. Two tribes that were on the brink of a great disaster and great danger, and yet they rightly heard the rebuke of God. And the issue for them and for their children was a great day of blessing for all the kingdom. And I pray the Lord will take up these words and challenge, comfort, rebuke, strengthen our hearts as we all have need. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, be pleased to take up the Word, Lord, long after the thoughts and the words of this preacher have fallen from our ears, that the living Word of God and even this refrain in this text that, Lord, sticks so easily to our mind, that You might yet take up those words as the living Word that they are and bring forth fruit in the lives of the hearers. Lord, we ask these things today. In Jesus' name. Amen.